words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be always acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our redeemer. Amen. I sometimes think of this Sunday during year A as Mark and Parable Sunday. After all, we get five parables for the price of one. They come at us so quickly that there is scarcely time to absorb one before the next flashes across our field of view and is gone. Only the last stretches farther than a single verse. These stories are so familiar, so short, and so apparently simple that it is all too easy to echo the quick yes of the disciples to Jesus' question, "Have you understood all this?" We are tempted to ramble off the obvious explanations. The kingdom of heaven starts very small and grows amazingly. It is worth giving up everything to acquire. And there will be a final judgment when the good and the bad will finally be separated. And yet, everyone is hiding less obvious implications that are well worth digging for. I'll touch quickly on two of them before settling down to explore the parable that is my main focus today. Let's consider the mustard seed for a bit. The seed that Jesus was speaking of is not the familiar round yellow ball found in our spice rack. It's the seed of black mustard, a very tiny speck indeed, as I have seen. I've also seen a photograph of a man standing beside the plant it grows from, a bushy thing higher than his head. I was surprised to learn that Brassica nigra, the plant of the parable, is as tenacious as kudzu, or in this area, burdock and dandelions. Once planted, it spreads everywhere, even where it is not wanted. The ancient Roman author Pliny the Elder commented that it can be almost impossible to eradicate. Although the seeds have traditionally been used for healing purposes or flavoring, the plant was not universally loved. Take time someday to consider the weedy characteristics of God's spreading kingdom. Next, take a fresh look at the parable of the pearl. The merchant is usually used as a symbol for every man, a model of the importance of giving up all lesser treasures for the sake of the kingdom. I once chose to stand this parable on its head and let the pearl merchant be a symbol for God himself. I found it beneficial to explore what God had gave up in order to achieve the establishment of his kingdom. My musings led from creation, when God surrendered the possibility of making a humanity that would be unable to deviate from his will, through the story of Abraham, when God first began focusing his influence on a single family, and continued through the Old Testament to the end, that to end naturally with the incarnation, crucifixion, and resurrection. Surely one of the greatest gives up, we know. Today, I want to consider bread making. Some of you are probably familiar with the process of making bread by hand. But let's take a look at what happens to the ingredients the baker places in this mixing bowl. The making of yeast-leavened bread is a miracle of biochemistry in which yeast and wheat flour blended together with warm water, a little salt and oil, or shortening, work together to produce the tender, tasty, airy loaves we enjoy. It's the warm water that starts things going. It wakes up the dormant yeast and in the flour that converts some of the flour's starch into sugar. The sugar feeds the yeast. In addition, the water causes two proteins in the flour to combine to form gluten. The Indian yeast begins to give off carbon dioxide, which would eventually bubble its way out of the sticky dough, except for the properties that make gluten, under the kneading hands of the baker, into a starchy, lacy network, which traps the gas so that the bread oil rises. A little salt and a little oil, but not too much, add to the flavor and increase the smoothness of the kneaded dough. Alcohol, which is also produced by yeast, burns off in the heat of the oven, leaving behind a flavorful hint of its presence. It is the hard work of kneading, folding, pressing, and turning the dough over and over and over, which is the baker's main contribution to the process. The final necessity is time. Time for the yeast to work. After the first kneading has stretched the gluten, mix all the ingredients more thoroughly together and added some air to assist the carbon dioxide the yeast provides, the dough must be placed in a warm place while the yeast does its work. The CO2 trapped in the spaces between the strands of gluten gradually expands, causing the dough to rise until it has doubled in volume. Then the baker steps in again, punches the dough down, collapsing the balls, and kneads again, increasing the effectiveness of the gluten network. Quite often, the second kneading is the last, and the baker forms the kneaded dough into a loaf shape, places it into a greased pan, and once again leaves it in a warm place to rise for about half an hour. After 35 to 40 minutes in the heat of the oven, the yeast has died, the alcohol has been driven off, leaving a slight tank to the flavor of the loaf, and the air and carbon dioxide have expanded for the last time, causing the loaf to continue rising during the early stages until the outer crust becomes too stiff to expand any longer, and the damp starch and gluten network set up into the porous texture we are so familiar with. Believe it or not, as much as 80% of the volume of bread is empty space. That's a quick summary of bread making today. The woman in Jesus' parable probably did things a bit differently. For one thing, she wouldn't have had any neat little foil-lined packages of dormant yeast. She probably was making something more like sourdough bread, where the natural live yeast cells that float around in the air or rest on grains of wheat are kept alive in a mixture of flour and water that is regularly refreshed by the addition of fresh flour and water. Fed by the sugar created from the flour starch, the yeast grows and reproduces, giving off carbon dioxide and alcohol. Another single-cell organism, Lactobacillus, also grows in the starter, adding lactic acid to the mix. Thanks to the alcohol and the lactic acid, which together give sourdough bread its distinctive flavor, other microorganisms are unable to invade the starter. The sourdough starter is divided. Part is used with additional flour to create today's loaves of bread, and part is left and fed to provide more starter for tomorrow's loaf. Another difference is that this woman wasn't making a single loaf of bread. Jesus mentions that she hid her starter in 3 measures of flour. 3 measures is a common biblical way of referring to the quantity, also called an ephah, the equivalent of 20 quarts or 80 cups of flour. Since most modern recipes for a single loaf call for about 3 cups of flour, this woman was preparing to make more than 20 modern loaves of bread. Perhaps Jesus was thinking of the women who baked for King Herod's household, some of whom may have been among his followers. The last difference is that I suspect she was using whole wheat flour that contained not just the starchy grain of wheat, but also the outer coat, or bran, and the inner embryo of the new plant, the germ. The only part of a kernel of wheat that was not used was the outer husk, the chaff, which was loosened by beating the kernels, crushing, and allowed to blow away on the wind, winnowing. So, the kingdom of heaven is like yeast or leaven that a woman took and mixed in with 3 measures of flour until all of it was leavened. The usual interpretation of this parable is that it refers to the growth of the kingdom from its small, hidden beginnings as a strange Jewish sect that had to go underground to escape persecution, and yet eventually took over the whole Roman Empire, and from there, a good part of the world. We might consider ourselves to be yeast, working to transform our culture so that it gets closer to the ideal of God's kingdom. But what if we extend the parable a bit to include the reason why the woman put the leaven into the flour? She needed to make bread for her household. So she would have added water to the flour and leaven and more flour, stirred the mass together, let it rise, kneaded it, let it rise again, kneaded it down, formed it into loaves, let it rise a last time, and placed the loaves into a hot oven to bake, all for the purpose of feeding perhaps as many as 100 people. I suppose that if we could ask the flour and the yeast if they wanted to endure all that mixing and kneading and swelling and pummeling and eating, we might get a resounding, "Not really." That's why this parable speaks to me of how the kingdom and the Holy Spirit work in our minds as individuals, reshaping us in sometimes difficult ways so that we come to maturity, to the measure of the full stature of Christ, as St. Paul wrote to the Ephesians, helping us to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. I know that it has worked that way in my life, and from what I've read of the lives of saints, it has held true for them as well. Spiritual growth is seldom easy and automatic, like the sprouting of seeds and the growth of plants. Instead, it can be a difficult, though rewarding, lifelong passage from our native self-centeredness into Christ-centered, God-centered hands and feet, able to spread the life and healing of Christ throughout the part of the world in which we live. Fortunately, God, like the baker making bread, has plenty of patience with his incipient loaves. One reason why I think that the woman of the parable was making whole wheat bread is that God seems able to use every part of us, except the chaff of self-will. He uses our strengths and our weaknesses, our joys and our sorrows, our struggles and our triumphs. Take Paul, for example. Once he gave up the notion that he knew what God required and yielded to the risen Christ he encountered on the road to Damascus, God used his drive, his dedication to God, his education in the temple schools, his ability to argue effectively, his Roman citizenship and acquaintance with Hellenistic culture, the trials and sufferings he went through as he traveled to spread the kingdom. Well, you get the idea. His life was not easy. He endured much. Yet he gained much. And his influence stretches beyond his lifetime to this very day when he speaks to us through his letter to the Roman Church. Teresa of Avila did not spring easily into her full stature either. Convinced as she was of her religious calling, yet she confesses in her autobiography to stretches of time when she looks to other people for companionship and strength. In the end, she returns to the call of God's love and became one of the great mystics and reformers of the church. Even then, life was not smooth. She was often seriously ill, and for some time, the ecclesiastical authorities felt that her visions of ecstatic union with God were union with God were from the devil. They barred her from communion and forbade her to be alone. Nevertheless, she eventually was allowed to establish her reformed Carmelite communities, and she traveled widely in sickness and in health to do so, and left behind writings that share her journeys, her trials, and her insights. Like Paul, she endured much and gained much, and her influence has yet to fail. It's been quite a few years since I read The Hiding Place by Corrie Ten Boom, but one part of her story remains with me, probably because it is strong evidence for God's ability to use even the most difficult circumstances. Her whole family was arrested by the Nazis for helping Jews in the Netherlands to escape from persecution. Corrie and her sister Betsy continued to be imprisoned even after other members of the family were released. Eventually, the sisters were moved to the Ravensbrück concentration camp in Germany. They were housed in a room that was crawling with fleas. Betsy reminded Corrie that their first act should be to thank God for their new home. "But surely not for the fleas," Corrie explained. "Yes, even for the fleas," Betsy replied. And so they did. Remarkably, they were not seldom bothered by the prison guards and were able to minister without hindrance to the other women who were confined with them. Betsy eventually died there, and Corrie was released on New Year's Eve 1944, 1 week before all the women her age in the prison were killed. After the war, Corrie traveled widely, telling of her experiences. Once, after a speaking engagement in Germany, she was surprised when a German woman came up and told her that she had been one of the guards in that prison camp. She revealed that the reason Corrie and her sister had been so free of interference was because none of the guards wanted to enter the flea-infested area where the sisters and other women were kept. Perhaps we need to thank God for the fleas in our own lives. Those who are best able to minister to people struggling with some aspect of their lives or with an addiction are the ones who have experienced such things and lived through them themselves. A member of St. Paul's Church once started a parenting group to help mothers who were having trouble coping with their children as adolescents. The group was still quite new when he moved away and handed it over to me. I managed to keep that small group together for about 2 meetings before it failed. Why? Because I had grown up in a loving and stable family, and my only child passed through her teens with so little of the rebelliousness common to this stage of life that I have to confess that I don't know what it's like to live as an adult with a teenager. When discussion questions called for group members to share their difficulties, I had nothing to share. And the other women understandably concluded that I probably was not going to be able to give them much help. About 10 years ago, soon after I joined the Order of St. Luke, I wrote a poem based on this parable of the letter. It was a deeply felt prayer that God would so work in me that I could, in some small way, help to nourish others with the hope of the kingdom. Although I must confess that I, like Teresa of Avila, sometimes fall away from continuing to live it out, nevertheless, I keep returning to that urgent desire. I would like to share that poem with you. way of renewing my commitment, placing myself in the hands of the divine baker, and invite you, if you will, if you can, to pray it with me. Miracle of the Lords. The kingdom of heaven is like a woman who took yeast and mixed it with three measures of flour until it all was leavened. Come, scoop the dusty millions of my days, the hoarded starch ground fine, creative germ imposed in torment, crumbled shell once firm. Then add yeast of your presence filled with praise, the salty flood of tears harsh memories rings, and mix them well. Let dough rest for a term until your hands begin to knead. I'll squirm while stretched and folded as you shape my wings. Yet let me be remade that I may hold your life within my fibers as I bake, closed in the oven of your love. Let heat expand your presence. Let my frame enfold your vital image. Then your hands may break the loaf I have become, that more may eat. Amen.